John chapter 8, the gospel and sexual sin. John chapter 8, the gospel and sexual sin. Beginning at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, as I said last time, I am a sexual sinner. You are sexual sinners because sin touches the totality of our beings, and we are not pure in any respect. So we all need a Savior every moment at every level of our being without qualification. God cares so much about our sexuality and the integrity of our sexuality and the beauty and the glory of our sexuality that, like a good father, in the scripture, he looks us right in the eyes and gently levels with us and says very earnestly, as he does say in Hebrews chapter 13, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." So that word solemnizes all of us, doesn't it? What God judges is not our sexuality, but our vandalizing of his gift of our sexuality. The seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." And that means more than just not jumping in bed with someone we're not married to. Jesus told us that that commandment calls us not only for clean actions, but also for clean thoughts. Jesus said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." My friend Sam Albury, whom I mentioned last night, recently commented to me that God must value a woman's sexual integrity so highly that even if a watching man doesn't touch her, if all he does is look lustfully at her, and she's not even aware of it, still, she is degraded, and that man has sinned against God. That is how sacred and glorious she is in her sexuality. She should be that safe in this world. And the best explanation of the Ten Commandments that I've ever seen is the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is part of your church constitution and is an amazing resource. And listen to this. This is the Westminster theologians. They select, double click on the seventh commandment. Here's what comes up on the screen. Oh, thank you, Pastor. Yes, let's get those around, and I want us to look. This is really worth hanging on to. They go through each one of the Ten Commandments, and they ask two questions. What are the duties required in each commandment, and what are the sins forbidden by each commandment? So you'll want to keep that, put it in your Bible at Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5 or Matthew 5. Or John chapter 8, because that's a keeper right there. But I really appreciate, Pastor, you providing it for us, because it's densely packed wording. Okay? So would you follow with me as I read through this? Which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it, of that chastity, in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, those are duties required. I remember in Leland Ryken's book on the Puritans, and I don't remember the title of it, but he tells, there, as a matter of historic fact, there was a Puritan church in New England, and there was a husband who was not making love to his wife. And as the events played out, it led eventually to the church disciplining the husband for not making love to his wife. He was not doing his Christian duty. Gasp. I mean, what if we did that today? And those were the Puritans. Conjugal love and cohabitation. Diligent labor in our callings. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibition of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that is, a whorehouse, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, undue delay of marriage. Wow. Having more wives or husbands than one at the same time. Unjust divorce or desertion. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. Oh my goodness. I'm so thankful for what Richard Sibbs reminded us of. There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us. Because there's a lot of sin in us. And there's a lot more grace in Christ. But what the Catechism alerts us to is the wide relevance of the gospel to our sexuality. The Catechism is saying far more, the Seventh Commandment is saying far more than stop sinning. It is also saying, start living for Christ. especially in your sexuality. He gave us our sexuality. He alone fully understands us. He alone can perfectly guide us. And all of us have strayed from His wisdom. We are far from the Garden of Eden by now. So where do we go from here? John chapter 8 is a great place to start, to find our way back, to turn and start moving toward the direction of our Lord. Now, if you were living on a desert island and somehow you were allowed to have only one passage in the Bible for the rest of your life on that desert island, I wonder if this might be a serious contender for that passage. What a striking picture of the love of Christ for people with regrets. The love of Christ for people who feel trapped, who feel shamed, who feel they no longer have a future worth living for. And who of us doesn't identify with that? We're so glad this story is in the Bible. But, brief sidebar. Is it in the Bible? My Bible, just above John chapter 7, verse 53, has a bracketed statement. The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Is that in your Bible too? So there's some question, did John actually write this? Some manuscripts have it. Other Greek manuscripts have it at the end of John's Gospel, and still others don't even have it at all. I don't want to get bogged down in a technical discussion right now, but I can't overlook the question because there it is on the page of our English Bible. So, brief sidebar. As you know, printing was invented by Johannes Gutenberg around 1450. Until that time, books were printed by hand. It allowed for more mistakes to enter in. Fortunately, the New Testament was preserved very carefully with hundreds of copies. The edition of the Greek New Testament that I have at home on my desk right now covers about 300 manuscripts, some of which go back to the 2nd and 3rd century AD, very early. By contrast, my edition of Aristotle's Metaphysics is based on 5 manuscripts, the earliest of which is the 10th century AD, about 1300 years after Aristotle. And I've never seen anyone claim that we need to recover a lost Aristotle. Nobody is saying that about Aristotle the way some do about the New Testament. I'm not aware that anyone is unsatisfied, and I have a responsible, serious, scholarly, world-class edition. I'm not aware that anyone is unsatisfied with those 5 medieval manuscripts as a reliable entry point into access to the real Aristotle of history. The hundreds of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament are why Bruce Metzger, an expert in the field, wrote, quote, "The textual critic," that is the scholar who studies the manuscripts, "the textual critic of the New Testament is embarrassed by the wealth of his material." We have an embarrassment of riches. We don't need to recreate the original New Testament. We have it right here in our Bible. If you're reading the English Standard Version, for example, you are reading the Greek New Testament brilliantly disguised as English. That's how close you are to the original text and to the original Jesus. And here's what we know about this passage in particular. It does appear in many manuscripts, and it really looks like it actually happened. Leon Morris, in his commentary on John, writes, "Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote this passage, this story is authentic. Because the Jesus we meet here in John chapter 8 is the same Jesus we meet everywhere else in the New Testament. He said, 'Judge not that you not be not judged.' The Bible says, 'There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.' The Bible says, 'For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him.' There's nothing fanciful or odd about this story. It's consistent with everything else that we read. This looks like real life. I have seen some of the additions that scribes did really insert later into the New Testament, and they're just obviously weird. For example, the story about Jesus as a little boy who made out of mud some clay pigeons and then spoke magic words over them and they came alive and flew away to the entertainment of his little friends. That's just dumb. This is not dumb. This is amazing. This is profound. This speaks to us. So, John 8:2-11 is the same good news for bad people through the grace of Christ that we read throughout the entire Bible from cover to cover. So, let's think it through with three questions. One, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? Two things are wrong here. One, where's the man? It says she was caught in the act of adultery. I think that takes two people. Where's the man? The law of Moses confronted both the adulterous man and the adulterous woman in Leviticus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22. But in verse 5, the Pharisees refer only to such women. That's what happens so often. The man goes free. The woman pays the price. That's the first thing that's wrong with this picture. And here's the wrong underneath that wrong. The Pharisees don't care about this woman. They don't care about the man. They don't care about the law of Moses. What they care about is embarrassing Jesus. Verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. That is what angry, demanding finger pointers always do. They seem to be blaming this person or that person, but the negative energy down in their hearts is their anger at God. Not even God is good enough for them. These men want to put Jesus in the awkward position of having to choose between upholding the Bible and forgiving a sinner, as if those were opposites. And the woman is simply the bait in their trap. And if she is personally humiliated, okay. All that matters to them is discrediting Jesus. Which actually is scary about something way down deep inside me. Isn't it for all of us? We can, if we have a taste for judging others, we might find ourselves opposing Christ without even knowing it. The only people in the world who are really good at correcting others who get into trouble are the people who don't like doing it. But anyone who feels self-important and self-appointed to be the corrector of others will make things worse. That leads us to the second thing that's wrong with this picture. Why this hostility toward Jesus? To understand their malice, let's ask, why are the Pharisees here in the New Testament at all? Time after time, the gospel writers trot the Pharisees out as the bad guys in the story. And whenever I see them in the Bible, I tend to think, well, look at those Pharisees, there they go again. Gee whiz, come on guys, get it together. Man, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'd never sink that low. Which is Pharisaical. The Pharisees are here in the Bible to help us see something of ourselves as well. The worst thing about every single one of us is our moral fervor. It feels virtuous, but it denies Christ. It is not from his heart. We always face a choice between God and self, moment by moment, and self feels way too good. The Pharisees themselves were model citizens. They were holding back the flood of evil in their time. The Bible treats them as villains, however. Why? Because it was our morality that crucified the Son of God. It was not only our sins, but it was also our false goodness. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The modern world is not evil. In some ways, the modern world is far too good. It is filled with wild and dangerous virtues." In her novel, Wise Blood, Flannery O'Connor says of the central figure, there was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. That bad obedience is inside me and you. That way of keeping God off at a safe distance, our hostility toward God and our love affair with our own false virtue can show up in both obedience and disobedience. And without that insight, we'll never see any reason to humble ourselves before God. Here's the only way we can be saved from ourselves. The dying love of Christ for sinners wins our hearts with a new thought. Maybe it's time for me to stop noticing what's so wrong with everyone else. And maybe it's time for me to notice and be most bothered by what's wrong with me. If God were to choose me out as the representative person of my generation, and if God were to judge the whole world on the basis of what's in my heart, God would have to damn the whole world. And the time has come for me to admit that. All I have left now is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. I embrace him as my only hope before God. And I will experience him in power the less I scrutinize others and the more I stare at his cross. In all the literature outside the Bible, my favorite passage about this deep change of heart is from Jonathan Edwards in his Thoughts on the Revival. Here's what he wrote. Spiritual pride, again, we're in the category of what's wrong with this picture. Spiritual pride is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christianity. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main source of all the mischief the devil introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. Spiritual pride tends to speak of other person's sins with bitterness and an air of contempt. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is the most watchful of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers and to be quick to notice their deficiencies. But the humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it, he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He is very apt to esteem others better than himself. So what's wrong with this picture in John chapter 8 is that the Pharisees are so aware of this woman's real guilt and so oblivious to their own desperate need that the love of God for the unworthy isn't even a category in their minds, much less a joy in their hearts. That's what's wrong with this picture. Here's what's right with this picture. Okay, second category. Here's what's right with this picture. Verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. The order is absolutely crucial. You can't reverse that and keep the gospel. Go and sin no more, so neither do I condemn you. It's non-condemnation, justification, free grace, transforming the life as a consequence and an outcome. By these wonderful words, Jesus is not only forgiving a sinner, he is also, he's creating a new social environment where that woman can get traction for newness of life. He doesn't say, I do not condemn you. He says, neither do I condemn you. Where are those other guys that were here just a minute ago? They're gone. You just stepped into a new social environment that I, the living Christ, create. What we see here is our Lord carving out in this brutal world a safe place by the power of his word where this woman can start to rethink her life at a deep level. A healthy church is where Christ defends us against the anger that we live in every day out in the world. In his book, Guilt and Grace, Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist, explains that in daily life in human society, it's like we're swimming through this ocean of criticism, fault finding. We never measure up. We never belong. And I see this in myself. I pull up to a red light. I stop in my Chevy pickup. I look over here. Here's somebody driving a little tiny Fiat. And I'm thinking, it's a free country, dude. I mean, come on. What? The Chevy dealership is right over there. Pickups are waiting for. Why are you driving that? What's wrong with you? Or am I the only one that thinks like that? Am I? Y'all, tell me, come on. Aren't we like that? Our radar is scanning the horizon for what's wrong with everybody. We're just slogging through this social environment of, you're wrong. Here's what's wrong with you. Let's get it together, dude. And our minds are generating this. Jesus comes into that world and creates a new world for her in her need right then and there. That's called a healthy church. He didn't say to those guys, stoner, I can read Deuteronomy. He says, how's that working for you? And the older ones first, who'd had more years to see themselves, they're thinking, oh gosh. And they walk away. His grace toward this woman is not just about him and her. His grace toward her is about him and her and them. He asked her, where are they? He wanted her to notice that her accusers had hightailed it. And she had nothing more to fear because Jesus was there. Jesus is saying, they are no longer out for your blood, and neither am I. He didn't embarrass her further. He gave her her life back. What she did, maybe an hour before, was nailed to his cross, and he would gladly pay the penalty for it. And if Jesus bears her condemnation, she doesn't have to bear it anymore. She can live again. And until he returns, our Lord will continue to do that in this world every single day, one sinner at a time, wherever they are, wherever we are. So there are two things to admire about him in this picture. Again, it's what's right with the picture. One, Jesus claims his right to interpret the Bible. That's why verse 6 includes an interesting detail. Jesus stoops down and writes with his finger on the ground. The Old Testament tells us that the law was written with the finger of God. That God himself wrote the law, made it supremely sacred. And here Jesus is writing with his finger when that law is being debated because he was the true author of the law of God. He knew how to apply the law in a gospel way. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Jesus isn't undermining his law. He's applying it more widely than these Pharisees want. Why? He's offering them a fresh start. If they would take it. So he's saying, "What guys, why not drop those stones and why not join this woman in her need for my grace?" The second thing about Jesus that's so admirable, he claims the right to forgive sins. He doesn't condone what this woman did. He calls her behavior sin. From now on, sin no more. Turn a corner here. Or as another translation puts it, leave your life of sin. But when His grace touches our hearts, isn't that what we long to hear? We're so fed up with what we've done with our lives. We want a whole new life. Jesus forgives sin and redirects us. And if you're carrying regrets from your past, Jesus is exactly the one you're longing for. And He says to you today, that world of condemnation swirling around inside you, that's not me talking to you. Neither do I condemn you. Now, let's sit down together and rethink your life. Because by my grace, for my glory, I want you to leave your life of sin. I want to put your feet on a whole new path. Third question. How can you and I step inside this picture? What's wrong with this picture? What's right with this picture? How can you and I step inside this picture? And even as this woman stood before Jesus so long ago with her accusers vanished, each of us is right now before the living Christ, and our accusers don't matter to Him. What is He saying to us right now? He is saying to me, He is saying to you, neither do I condemn you. Go leave your life of sin. Those are the two most wonderful things we could possibly hear. Neither do I condemn you means our forgiveness by His cross, His cleansing of us by His blood. He rescues us by His sacrifice. He accepts us by His grace. He invites us into His new community by His mercy. Neither do I condemn you. He is speaking that word into our most inexcusable sins. We tend to think, well, if I just beat myself up over this episode, then maybe I'll be a little bit more worthy of forgiveness. That's how we think. That's not how Jesus thinks. His word is immediate and instantaneously effective. Neither do I condemn you. We're done with this. And I declare it to you now. You haven't changed a bit yet. But that's the first thing I want to say to you, and I want you to remember it. All He's asking us to do is all we can do. Just receive it. Believe it. Let that enter in. Gerhard Forda, the Lutheran theologian, I love how he puts this. We are justified freely for Christ's sake by faith without the exertion of our own strength, gaining of merit, or doing of works. To the age-old question, what shall I do to be saved? The gospel answer is shocking. Nothing. Shut up and listen for once in your life to what God, the Almighty Creator and Redeemer, is saying to this world and to you in the death and resurrection of His Son. Listen and believe. The only way we can exclude ourselves from neither do I condemn you is to condemn Jesus for coming up with that kind of grace and mercy. And the only way to condemn Him is not to believe Him. Guys, we have no right not to believe Him. And the more flagrant and screamingly guilty we are, the more awestruck we can be in believing Him. And the more thrilled He is not to condemn. We think the more extremely He has to forgive me, the more reluctantly He will forgive me. The opposite is the case. The more extremely our need for forgiveness is, the more He glorifies Himself in His all-sufficient grace and mercy. He's all in for you. You are not such a spectacular sinner that for the first time in human history, your sin will defeat the salvation of Jesus Christ. Don't think that well of yourself. Here's another wonderful thing we long to hear. Go and leave your life of sin. That's all about change and growth, newness of life. But acceptance first, and then a new path. The real Jesus offers both acceptance and change in that order. I've got some other things here, Pastor. I think I should just cut it off here because time is flying by. And could we do this in our Q&A time now? We need to press this into our hearts right now. I think this is why we're here today, isn't it? The instruction, we're grateful for that. But every one of us has something we're so sad about. And we need to lay that down at the feet of the Lord today. You don't have to drive home with that. So maybe we can do some interaction here today and pray together. Okay, great.
Thank you, dear brother, for such rich instruction and really for keeping our eyes focused on Jesus and on the gospel. So thankful.
Thank you. It's a privilege.
We do have some time for Q&A, and you can ask questions really about the whole conference. If there's things that have been striking you about any of the talks, feel free.
Thanks. The way it played out for me, I didn't reject that. I needed it so much. Here's another thing my dad did. And this is how winsome he was as a father, how committed he was. Dad was a busy pastor and gave himself wholeheartedly to the ministry, but there were times when he was unsatisfied in his own conscience that he had attended to me adequately. And Monday was his day off. So there were times along the way when Dad said to me on a Sunday night, "You want to skip school tomorrow? Let's go to the beach." This was out in California. And I said, "Oh, okay." It didn't take long. So Dad let me skip school. We went down to the beach and just spent a day together having fun. Tuesday morning, he wrote a note that I would take to the school office explaining my absence, and they would always mark my absence unexcused. Apparently, a dad wanting to care for his son was not a good reason. It was not good enough. If I'd been sick, it would have been excused. But me getting better was not good enough. And he didn't care. So they mark it unexcused. What are they going to do? And I knew my dad was committed to me. I never felt that my dad was having to put up with me because he was moving toward me even when I wasn't moving toward him. Now, some of us didn't have that kind of father, but every one of us can become that kind of father. even as my dad turned on a dime. Maybe this is your day to say, okay, in the past it's been like this. By God's grace, for His glory, right now, by raw faith in God, I'm going to turn a corner. I'm going to just jump into this decision. I'm going to trust God that this can stick. Here I go.
Yes.
Thank you. Yeah, that I hope I didn't say that's what she does do. I what I wanted to say was I want to live with such a purpose that she could. Okay, thank you. Because the truth is, my wife has had to put up with a lot. I was so deeply immature for so many years. I didn't even know it. I didn't have the 7 years into our marriage, we faced a turning point. Here's what happened. We had young children. Janie was bearing that burden. I was not only serving in a church, I was also doing a second master's degree over at Berkeley and teaching Greek to people at church in the evening. It was ridiculous. And I just thought, oh, this is fun. Clueless. And Janie wisely, we were in a conversation one time, and she was so gentle and so calm, I didn't see it coming and I didn't have time to duck. But what she said detonated something in my conscience and my awareness. She said, Ray, the children and I will always love you. We're not sure we'll always have you. Yeah. Ouch. And immediately, precisely because she wasn't freaking out, I was actually able to hear. I was able to listen. And it flew in under my radar. I knew immediately what she meant, and I knew she was right. And I knew, okay, I've got to change. My wife helped me. It was the most brilliant rebuke I've ever heard. And it worked. So I just want everybody to know, you know, I have quite a stunningly impressive record of shortcomings as a husband. And I owe my wife an immeasurable debt of gratitude for being so wise with an oblivious young husband. I did love her, but I didn't understand what that required of me. And so that was a turning point, and it started getting better. Because she told me the truth, but she didn't scream at me. So.
One last question.
The truth is, here's what my perception is, she's better at it toward me than I am toward her. In a way, I find it kind of understandable, to some degree allowable, because I'm focused on this, you know, life mission and this ministry, and I'm going to go take that hill. And so a whole lot of my psychic energy is driven toward that mission. And I don't think that's wrong. One of the ways God blesses me through my wife is she whispers in my ear, "Hey, I'm here too." And I go, "Oh, yeah." And I turn back to her. I rediscover her. The privilege of being married to her. The joy of being married to her. And so forth. That whole package that is so life-giving. And I'm a better man on the mission then. Later. So I owe my wife a great debt of gratitude. Now I wonder, Pastor, if you would pray for all of us, especially about this area of the embarrassing episodes in our past that trouble us even to this day, when Jesus wants to take those away.
Yes, be glad to. Yeah, why don't we close our time together in prayer?
You're amazing.
With your great love for us, even in our sin, we thank you so much for the glorious gift of marriage and how it really does wrap the entire scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that what began as this beautiful gift in the garden that was then tarnished by sin has nevertheless been rechristened through the glorious work of our Savior Jesus and made to be a marvelous picture of your gracious love for us. And so we thank you that when we look to Jesus, we see a loving husband who dotes on us, his bride, the church, the people of God, who in his eyes are truly, truly beautiful. And we just thank you so much for this passage, which has reminded us that you do not condemn us anymore. And so we pray, help us to believe. Help us to receive this marvelous gift. Help us, as Pastor Ortlund has just reminded us, to lay before you and really to leave here today all of the regrets and guilt and burdens that continue to weigh us down, to continue to be sources of self-recrimination and of guilt. And help us instead to really believe that what you say about us, and not what we have been saying about ourselves, but what you say about us is actually true, that there is now no condemnation. And I pray, Father, that as we begin to really internalize this grace afresh, that we would then carry that grace into our relationships, especially our home relationships, that we would give grace as husbands to wives and wives to husbands, that we would give grace as parents to children, and that as children we would also give grace to our parents. All of this emerging from your grace to us. And so, God, we just thank you so much for this rich time that we have had. We thank you for the transformative time it has been. We pray that you would now make us good stewards of these truths as we go forth from here, that we'd really live this out. And we do pray for the Ortlunds today as they travel home. We pray for safe travel for them and for good connections on their flights. And we pray for everyone here also that they too would go home safely and enjoy as we contemplate Christ and his love. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before you go, just briefly, I wanted to just remind you on the back of your schedules, there's a list of local restaurants. If you're unfamiliar with this local area, we prepared